Hey, thanks for checking out the weekly podcast from Chattanooga Valley Baptist Church. We hope you found this episode to be challenging and encouraging. Now, let's turn our attention to this week's sermon from Pastor Brian Carroll.
You know, luck is an interesting idea that gets tossed around in our vocabulary. I put this graphic together and I said, this kind of looks like St. Patrick's Day, but it's green, so Christmas green, just work with it. If you open your Bibles, you are going to be sorely disappointed if you are trying to find any biblical support for the idea of luck. It's just not there. Because when we look at luck, luck is defined as good fortune that happens to a person on the basis of chance. And I'll just say this, that the God who knows us inside and outside, who counts the hairs on your head, not my head, who causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes, he doesn't really operate in the realm of chance. It's not really part of how God works. Chance is not part of the equation. And so I think we all acknowledge that to be true. You know, we agree that that's not a thing, but it still wouldn't be unusual for us to look at someone going to take a big test or going for a job interview or some other big opportunity for some sort of change in their life, to look at that person and say, what? Well, good luck. Hope it goes well. Good luck. It wouldn't be unusual for us to say that. And I would say that if somebody even spoke that to me, it wouldn't cross my mind. Well, gosh, you know what? There's really no such thing as luck. Last year, there was an animated movie that was released on one of the streaming services, Apple TV. And it tells a story of a very unlucky young woman. Her name is Sam, and she in the movie finds a very lucky penny. And the movie then tells a story about how her life changes as a result. It's a cute movie. It's not based on a whole lot of doctrine, but it is a cute movie. Here's a clip from when Sam's lucky penny begins to take effect. She said, "Lucky pennies are real." I'll just say this, the movie considers nothing about God's providence at all. And most of us would agree there's no such thing as luck or lucky charms other than the cereal. However, I do know that the occasional sports fan might have some peculiar habits on their team's game day. And based on what I've seen this year from a particular Crimson football team, it's pretty evident that somebody's lucky charm is having an effect. After all, I've read Nick Saban's lips on the sideline, and I'm pretty sure those aren't prayers that he's offering. There are plenty of professional athletes, though, who've made no bones about their particular attempts to generate good luck. Michael Jordan, for example, you may not know this, as in the Michael Jordan, wore his University of North Carolina Tar Heel practice shorts under his Bulls shorts for every single NBA game that he played. In fact, the reason NBA players' shorts are so baggy is because Michael Jordan spearheaded the effort to make them baggy enough so that he could wear his practice shorts underneath his uniform shorts. Serena Williams is one of the greatest female tennis players of all time. She has her own ritual to bring about her continued luck on the court. She brings out her shower sandals to the court. She ties her shoelaces in a specific way. And if you watch her serve, she bounces the ball 5 times before her first serve and twice before her second serve. She even wears the same pair of socks during a tournament run. And when she doesn't do those things, she believes that that causes her to lose. And of course, probably known as the most superstitious, luck-driven athlete around, retired Mets reliever Turk Wendell. He's often described as the most superstitious professional athlete player ever. He's got a long list of lucky charms. When he would come onto the field, he was always leap over the baselines. He would never step onto the baseline. When he walked to the mound, he would be chewing black licorice when he was pitching. He brushed his teeth between every inning. And the right-hander would also wear, you can see this necklace, and this necklace was decorated with the teeth of the animals that he had killed while hunting. And he would wear this necklace while he was pitching, all in an effort to help him be successful. But as faithful as some people are in their superstitions regarding luck, the fact of the matter is it's just that. It's superstitions. They have no basis in biblical truth, no basis in sound doctrine. But that doesn't stop people from treating things like lucky charms, and it doesn't stop people from treating some aspects of the Christian faith like lucky charms. And hopefully we can agree in principle that our experience of the things of God has nothing to do with luck. Your life in Christ has not been driven by luck. It's been driven by a steady hand of an unchanging Heavenly Father. As we move into Jeremiah chapter 7 today, I want this idea about lucky charms to color our conversation, and particularly as we encounter this change of scenery. Through the first six chapters, we don't get a lot of background for what Jeremiah is doing, where he's at. It's simply recordings of his teachings. We don't get a true picture of where that is taking place. But when we get to chapter 7, it begins with very clear instructions about where his ministry is about to take him. So if you've got your Bibles open, hopefully you've got them to Jeremiah chapter 7. And I would invite you to stand with me if you're able as we read Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning verses 1 through 15. And for the record, I've not changed the sermon title this week. I upset some OCD folks last week by changing the sermon title, but I just get to do that. That's one of the privileges of being the pastor. I can change it if I want to, but it's all the same this week. So Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 15, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all of your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. Father, I thank you for your words. I thank you for Jeremiah's sermon here at the temple. I pray, God, that these words would not be lost on us today, even as perhaps sometimes we feel they're repetitious, that it's the same story. But Lord, we continue to struggle with the same problems today. God, I pray your faithfulness to your word to accomplish its purposes today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. We see that Jeremiah's ministry here has taken him to the front porch of the most sacred place in all of Judah. He's taken his ministry to the front porch of the temple. And as we think about this setting, I'll have to admit, I really do struggle getting my mind around this environment. I can't imagine what it would be like to stand there at the temple and proclaim the word of the Lord. I'll say one of the challenges that we often have as modern Christians is even understanding what worship looked like in the Old Testament. Because again, I know you've noticed if you've read any in the Old Testament that the requirements for sacrifice and the requirements of worship are very different from anything that we experience today. I've thoroughly enjoyed our time of worship together today, but there's been very little Old Testament reflection in today's service. No one's burned any incense. We've not had any altars slaughtered or any animals slaughtered at the altar. There's been no blood, no burning, none of those things. And so we've not seen those aspects of worship in the place today, but we have certainly gathered and we've certainly worshiped the Lord. And again, I've read the text, I've read the commentaries, I've went through college and seminary Bible classes, and I still don't have a great grasp on what it would have been like to worship Yahweh in the context of those Old Testament believers. In a few days, many of you are going to begin an annual reading Bible plan. Many of you do that. And in pretty short order, if you're doing it, you're probably going to be in the middle of the law. And you're going to be dealing with all the sacrificial requirements and worship requirements of the law. And even with the clear expectations that are laid out about the worship that's supposed to take place, still the nature of worship just remains unsettled. I don't have a clear picture of just the scope of what it would be like to offer sacrifices in the temple. And I was listening to a podcast this week, and they were talking about that the shepherds in Bethlehem were very likely raising the sheep that would be necessary for the sacrifices that were coming. And it, again, just the scope of that enterprise is mind-blowing to me. But even when Jesus is dealing with worship and the act of worship, it's still unsettled in Jesus' day. In John chapter 4, verse 22, we find Jesus interacting with the woman at the well there. And he tells her, or she tells him, she or he tells her, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Because the woman had said, "Where are we supposed to worship?" She's trying to understand what worship looks like. "You say we worship here, we say we worship there. Can you give some clarification for what that looks like?" Now, we as New Covenant believers, as New Testament believers, we understand that worship is no longer restrained by geography. And I'm thankful for that. I mean, we have a beautiful place here together, and it's decorated for Christmas. I hate when January rolls around because all our Christmas decorations come down. And I just, you know, I wish we had like something we could put up that was like, you know, springtime decorate. We just don't. I don't know. We'll have to wait till Samantha goes crazy with Bible school before it's decorated again for us. But we recognize that there's no temple, there's no tabernacle that restricts our worship. We as Christians today, we meet in various buildings or no buildings at all. When we were in Puerto Rico a couple of weeks ago, we visited churches that were meeting in storefronts. We visited one church that was meeting in a former Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall. And we walked in and said, "Yeah, that's a victory." Kicked them folks out and set up a gospel preaching church right here. That was awesome. We visited churches that were meeting in office buildings, and I've been to other parts of the world where I've met in churches that didn't have walls or didn't have floors. They barely had a roof over their head. And I think, man, God is pleased when his people gather, regardless of what the room looks like. I heard a story this week of a church that opened in an empty retail space in a dying mall back in 1996. There's a lot of dying malls in the world today. I think of some of the places back in the 70s, 80s, and 90s in Chattanooga that were thriving places to go shop, and now they're empty vessels of what they used to be. We were in Hickson the other night and went in Northgate, and that place is an absolute ghost town. And I thought, man, what a church could do in something like that. But this church was meeting at a dying mall in North Dakota, and since 1996, the church has grown, and they've purchased the whole mall. And so the whole church is meeting in this mall. And what we've learned is that God's not concerned about the space that we meet in. What God's concerned about are the people who fill the space, regardless of where that space looks like. And what he's concerned about is the work that those people are doing for the kingdom of God. Whether it's a storefront, whether it's a church building, whether it's a former cult hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever it is, God's interested in the hearts of the people who fill the room and the work that they're doing. And again, there's no prohibitions against making trips to significant historical destinations. Some people even call them pilgrimages. But there's no requirement for us as followers of Jesus that we have to travel to Jerusalem or any other holy place just to worship God. We can worship him in spirit and truth wherever we as believers can come together. And that's something to celebrate. And so for us, the location of our worship matters much less than the object of our worship. However, just because we don't connect with the worship of our Old Testament ancestors, it doesn't mean that these texts that speak to the nature of that worship are not worth at least our consideration. Here in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah takes his preaching to the most prominent religious location in the nation. He is standing on the front porch, the gateway to the temple of the Lord. And while we don't have something like this, this is an incredibly significant moment. And there's a guarantee one thing, he was not a welcome voice in this location. Because God told Jeremiah to proclaim a message at the gate of the temple that nobody wanted to hear. As you know, the temple was the centerpiece of Jewish worship. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was housed. It was the officially sanctioned site for those sacrifices to be made. And for Protestants, I mean, even Baptists, I mean, I always joke and say Nashville's the Baptist Mecca, but that's not really true. It's just where our office buildings are. We don't have anything that comes close to this, geographically speaking. Roman Catholics could possibly look to maybe St. Peter's Square at the Vatican. I don't even think that really compares. But imagine standing in the middle of St. Peter's Square and speaking out against the Roman Catholic Church. Imagine standing there at the balcony where the Pope speaks and declaring a message that is anti-Catholic, that is against the Pope. Imagine what that would be like. And you're starting to think a little bit about what Jeremiah's sermon was here, gathered there at the temple. And he says, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And it's repeated three times because it was almost treated like a chant. If you remember the old movie Beetlejuice, that if you were to say his name three times, that's how he showed up. And this is literally what they're doing. They're repeating this phrase over and over again. It's almost an incantation. It's almost a chant. And the people say, as long as we got this temple here, as long as we got Yahweh behind the curtain, we're in good shape. When the enemy shows up, well, God's back there in that box. He's behind the curtain. Nobody can touch us. Nobody can mess with us. Because they had their ritual. They had their religion. They had their God behind the curtain. Nothing else mattered. And Jeremiah mocked them. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. You see, there was a sense that the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen and that the southern kingdom was spared the same fate because they had their lucky charm. They had the temple. And as long as they had that, they were going to be just fine. Jeremiah was called here to remind them they weren't guaranteed anything because that temple was being treated like a lucky penny, like a good luck charm. As long as we've got this, we're going to be okay. But what God says through Jeremiah is that he wants nothing to do with it. Because keeping the ritual and ignoring the rest of the law is not very impressive. The Lord was far more concerned about the hearts of the people rather than their ability to follow their liturgy, to follow their religious obligations. He goes on in verses 9 and 10. He says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these things?" I mean, Jeremiah's sermon, I mean, he has just condemned them for breaking at least half of the Ten Commandments. I mean, what I just read to you, stealing, murdering, commit adultery, bearing false witness, making offerings, going after other gods, depending on how you count the first five, they may have broken more than five of the Ten Commandments. I mean, these people were not getting it right at all. And Jeremiah's not even out of the introduction yet. He hadn't shown the cute video to the people to drive home the point. The Israelites were running roughshod over the covenant that God had made with them back at Mount Sinai. But man, they had their temple routine down to a T. They could do all the stuff. They could say all the prayers. They could recite all the scriptures. They could make all the sacrifices. They had the ritual down to a T, but when it came to how they treated others and how they were working that faith out in public and in community, they were failing miserably. And God's warning here was incredibly clear. Amend your ways, or watch this all go away. In other words, here's that word again, repent. Turn from these false gods and follow the true and living God. You skip down to verse 20. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched." I was thinking about that. It's really fascinating when you hear God talk about how he's going to depose this building that's got his name on it. I mean, it's his house. It's where his presence is found. God gave the nation through Solomon, through David and Solomon, meticulous instructions and meticulous details for how the temple was to be put together. And again, from an economic standpoint, the material value of the temple was absolutely mind-boggling. Based on numbers given to us in Kings and Chronicles, the value of the gold in the temple would be worth hundreds of millions of dollars in today's prices. If somebody said, you know, we're going to start a building campaign and we're going to collect all the gold that so that our church could be like Solomon's temple, the price tag of that building campaign is going to make our capital campaign look mighty small. Hundreds of millions of dollars, and that doesn't even consider the silver, the bronze, the precious jewels. That's just weighing the gold and figuring out how much it costs. Some estimates have suggested that the temple would have cost as much as $6 billion if it were built today. $6 billion. By comparison, the SoFi Stadium in Los Angeles, where I guess the Rams and the Chargers play, the most expensive stadium that's ever been built, cost $5.5 billion to build. And so Solomon's temple, if built today, would cost more than our most expensive stadium that's around today. That's a lot of money. And I don't see the city of Los Angeles coming to the Rams and the Chargers and saying, guys, this was a nice building, but y'all are losing. We're going to demolish the whole thing. Like, I think they get a new coach first, right? We're going to obliterate the whole thing. But this is what God does. God says he's going to obliterate this whole thing, this temple that's called by his name that's worth $6 billion. The Lord says, change your ways, or I'll bring my wrath against this place. Man, that's something else. It just shows us that God is not afraid to get to the heart of our idolatry, even when our idolatry disguises itself as something that is close to the heart of God. You might be looking at this and maybe even thinking about it from an economic standpoint, say, Lord, maybe that's a little extreme to destroy something that can only be described as priceless. Lord, is there not some less costly way to do that? But that's where we miss the point, because our economics are out of whack. You think about it. When God said to Samuel to choose King David, that he went to David's house and he started trying to figure out who was going to be king, and God looks at Samuel and says, don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. When you think about how Jesus values gifts in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 21, he compares two different types of gifts. He compares the wealthy gifts, and he compares the gifts of the poorest widow. From an economic standpoint, from a building standpoint, well, let's just be honest. We'd rather have the wealthy donors. And we hear churches talk about that. Don't make them mad. They're generous givers. We'd rather have those gifts in the offering plate because we can do more with those gifts. But Jesus says, you guys are wrong, because the most valuable gift is not the gift given by the wealthiest. He says the most valuable gift was the little tiny token given by the widow, because she gave all that she had. Well, Lord, it's hard to run a church off little tiny gifts like that. Jesus says that was the most valuable gift given that day. It was worth the most. And so, yes, if your $6 billion temple to the Lord is an object of worship and not something that points your affections back to him, God says, I will gladly remove that from the equation. Spoiler alert, he does just that. He does just that. Takes it away. Because the people ignore Jeremiah, they ignore their Lord, and Babylon takes everything. The question for us, though our experience today is radically different than it was for the people of God in Jeremiah's time, do we ever allow our rituals to mask the emptiness of our relationship with the Lord? There's nothing wrong with ritual. Hear me in that. As long as our rituals are a means to an end and not an end in and of themselves. Many churches today will pray the Lord's Prayer during their worship time, or many churches will share communion every time they meet together. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's logistically challenging, but there's nothing wrong with doing that. As long as doing that, or the goal of doing that is kept in the right frame of reference. Those things aren't the end. The Lord's Supper is not an end in and of itself. Praying a prayer that's shared together is not an end in and of itself. And they certainly aren't sacramental substitutes for a real and vibrant relationship with Jesus. In the Catholic Church, you'll hear much about sacraments. Sacraments are works that impart some means of grace or salvation, which is why in the Catholic Church you'll hear them talking about withholding communion from politicians who do certain things. They'll withhold communion. And the reason that's such a severe punishment is because they're basically saying we're withholding a means of salvation. We're withholding a means of grace. Now understand this, we don't receive any grace by our actions. We receive grace by God's goodness. We do things because we are recipients of God's grace. We don't do things to receive God's grace. Many of you may remember the old Baptist offering envelopes. The envelopes it had on the back, it had a whole list of works that you could do as a Baptist. I brought my offering, I brought my Bible, I invited somebody, and there were 8 or 10 things on the back that you could check off when you put your offering in the plate. And you literally could check the boxes, and you could come to church each and every week, and you could check the boxes each and every single week. You could have a 100% score as a Baptist because you checked all the boxes. You could be a straight A student in checking boxes and still not be where God wants you to be. Because all these things of our faith are no substitute for real faith in Jesus. Now, it's good to give. It's good to study the Bible. It's good to invite folks to church. It's good to do those things. But the stuff is not the substance of our faith. And those things absolutely do not save us. I said this last week. Growing up in church will not save you. All of that stuff doesn't save us. All of that stuff are things that we do because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things are responses to God's gift to us. None of those things have any merit that can lend us any kind of favor. They are not lucky charms that help us keep the bad stuff in the universe at bay. For modern listeners today, it gets really down to what is a simple inversion. Is your confidence in Christ, or is your confidence in our customs? Is your confidence in the blood of Jesus, or is your confidence in a building and all the accoutrements? If your confidence is in the blood of Jesus, then your motivation for your life is characterized by obedience to Christ, both inside and outside the walls of this building. Not because you have to, but because you get to. It's a privilege, it's an honor to serve and obey the Lord. Faith in Jesus is not contained inside the walls of a sanctuary any more than Yahweh was contained in the Holy of Holies of the temple. But if your confidence is in your customs or in your building, then you can find that you can sing the songs, that you can bring your Bibles, and you can give your offering every Sunday. But on Monday, you might just find that there's not a lot of things Christian about you. You did the deed, you came to church, checked the boxes. But here's the thing, God sees through this. We're not hiding from him. We're not tricking him. We're not fooling him. He sees through it all. And he'll see through it every day of our lives. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 is one of the most terrifying scriptures, but it's so clear about this. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" In Jeremiah's day, the people were declaring, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, like it was a good luck charm, like it was a magic talisman that would keep the evil at bay, like a warning to the universe, don't mess with us, look what we've got. We've got the temple. We've got this beautiful building that God lives in. You can't touch us because we've got the box that we've put God in. Ultimately, what they had was a $1 billion rabbit's foot. But Jesus even warns here that there will be people who declare, Lord, Lord, which sounds an awful lot like the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And it doesn't mean anything if we don't actually know who he is. We might know his name, but do we truly know Jesus? You know, there are countless people in the world today. They know the mechanics of the Christian faith. They can do all of the stuff. They know they're supposed to come to church, although that number is shrinking more and more. They know they're supposed to read their Bible every once in a while. They know they're supposed to pray. They know they're supposed to throw money at that homeless guy on the side of the road. They know they're supposed to sing the songs. They know they're supposed to act a certain way and behave a certain way. And man, they could check all the boxes. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. And they know the mechanics of the Christian faith, but they don't know who the master is. They have the mechanics, but not the master. Checked all the boxes. But the harder question is the one that Jeremiah is asking the Israelites about. It was easy to go to the temple and burn some incense. But it was a lot harder to actually put God's law to work in everyday life and everyday interactions. It's easy to come to church and sing the songs. But when the amen is said, when the service is over, when we're leaving the parking lot, that's where the question begins. Are we loving our neighbors? Are we blessing our enemies? Are we caring well for our families? Are we striving for strong marriages and raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? That's where the hard questions come. It's easy to come in and declare, this is the temple. It's my lucky charm. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. I'm singing the songs. I'm listening to the sermon. I'm taking notes. I'm doing all those things. What does Monday look like? What's Tuesday look like? What's Wednesday look like? What's Thursday look like after a long week? What's Friday look like? What's Friday night look like? What's Saturday look like? Because following Jesus is not just something that happens in the building or on the property. It happens each and every single day of our lives. Would you pray with me, please? Father, may we guard our hearts against treating your things as lucky charms, the things of God that are so important, the church, your people, the gospel, prayer, Bible study, all those things, God, that we ought to do. Lord, we don't do those things, though, because they're lucky rabbit's foots or lucky pennies. We do those things because we are saved by your grace, and our response to your salvation is obedience. And so, Lord, it's easy to do those things here in the company of others who are doing those things as well. But tomorrow morning when the alarm goes off, is it easier to just go about the day or to pause and meet with you in prayer and in your word? Tomorrow, when that coworker that drives us crazy begins to push, is it easier to just push back or to actually stop and consider what it means to love that person and perhaps even point them back to Christ? When nobody's looking, when the temptation arises, do we follow you or do we go our own way? Lord, may we not be so good at doing church that we forget how to honor the one who founded it, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray if there's any here today who are not yet followers of you, God, that they would turn from sin and turn and trust in Jesus. And I pray if there's any here today who have been really good at putting forth a facade, that God, today, they would lay that plastic, fake, mechanical self aside, and they would truly and genuinely come before the Lord and seek him out. God, move in our midst today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you would like more information about Chattanooga Valley Baptist, check us out on the web at cvbchurch.org. If you would like to join in person, we worship every Sunday morning at 10:45. We're just minutes from downtown Chattanooga. We hope to see you soon.